Once again, good evening to you tonight. As you can tell, my voice is much better. I think if it hadn't turned winter out there, I'd be back to normal. Nobody told me I was going to the North Pole. I didn't dress accordingly. You know, for a Mississippi boy, this is cold out there. But anyway, it is good to be here. Again, for my wife and I, we want to express our thanks to all of you for the wonderful reception you've given us, the wonderful way you've received us and welcomed us into your presence. It's been a good time for us, and I trust the Lord will bless us as we continue to study His Word this evening. Would you join me back over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, back to the passage Pastor Carnes read a moment ago? We will just about wear this out in this study. We will be here in this text for all of the sessions. I want to call your attention, however, to just one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you will let your eyes drop down to verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. To wit means to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. In our study, we have seen what reconciliation is. It is basically the reestablishing of peace between two parties that are at odds with one another. We have also examined the means by which this reconciliation, in this case, between a holy God and sinful man, takes place. And it's quite different from the way it works in our usual life. As we said last night, most of the time when there's a problem, if I've done something to offend you, it's behooving to me to do whatever is necessary to restore peace. That may be to bring a peace offering over to your house. That may come with a check in my hand if I've damaged some of your property. But it falls on the offender to take whatever is action is necessary for the restoration of peace. But what Paul is describing here is something that is quite amazing, that in the case of God and sinful man, number one, sinful man was not willing to do what was necessary to restore peace, neither could he do what was necessary to restore peace. He has committed an infinite offense against his sovereign. And this is the amazing part of amazing grace, that God has undertaken the work necessary for the restoration of sinful man back into his favor. That the offended party has acted to supply the price, the peace offering necessary, that peace be restored with sinful man. That price, I said we had committed an infinite offense. It was an infinite price. It was the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, an infinite person dying for infinite sin. But tonight we move on to another aspect of all of this. And as we said last evening, that whenever a mediator is involved in reconciliation, by mediator I simply mean someone who is a go-between. I gave you the example of a real estate agent negotiating a sales price between the people selling the house, people buying the house. And a lot of times the real estate agent has to go over here and says, well, can you take a little less? Well, yeah, I'll take a little less. Then goes back over here, can you give a little more? Well, yeah, a little more. Keeps on back and forth until finally there is an agreement. A mediator is a go-between, someone who is trying to bring together two parties into agreement. And I said last evening that whenever a mediator is involved in the work of reconciliation, that reconciliation then becomes a two-stage affair. The first stage is that God must accept what Christ His Son has done on the behalf of sinful man. and the resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb, is the proof that God has indeed been satisfied in the death of His Son. There's no more to pay. It is indeed finished. But there still remains the other side of the equation, that it is still necessary for man to receive this atonement, this propitiation, this reconciliation. He must receive Christ. And if you will look in verse 18, you will see that though all things are of God, and what Paul is stating here is that everything involved in this matter of reconciliation comes first from God. It is not that you made the first move or that somehow we decided that we would take a step in God's direction, see if He'd meet us halfway. No, we were entrenched in our sin. And reconciliation takes place because God moved first. And it all flows from God. And it's all happening because of God. From first to last, the reconciliation of man to God occurs because of God and not because of you or I. But notice in the last part of verse 18, He hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. There is a role for us. There is a part that man plays in this process. And that is the part that I want us to focus in on tonight. God has cut us in on the action. Now, it doesn't mean that God then has done His part, and He's through, and now it's up for us to continue the work in our own strength and our own power. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that God employs you and I, you who have been reconciled to Christ, in this great work of reconciliation. He uses us as His instruments of reconciliation. Now, that's interesting, because that means that if God has a sovereign purpose, if God has ordained that there are some who will be reconciled, it's what we call election. He has predestined that the work of Christ is not going to go in vain, that there will be a people who are reconciled to Him through the blood of His Son. If God has done that, which He has, it's right there in the Word, you know where it is. If that's true, this means that God has linked the success of His sovereign purpose with man. He's going to use you and me in the work of fulfilling His sovereign will. I say, boy, that's taking a risk. Fickle as we are, hot one day, cold the next, up and down, all over the map. Why in the world would God link His sovereign purposes to us? Why would He cut us in on that? Why not use angels? They're a whole lot more reliable. Angels, always, the holy angels, instantaneously obeying, quickly obeying, never a word of complaint. I always, just between you and me, I always thought angels just a little bit uppity. You know, they're sent on these, you know, the word angel means messenger. They were sent from God to man many times to bring a message. And I always figure the angels sort of get put out with us. You know, just about the time we get going, get a little bit accomplished, we got to lay down for 8 hours. You imagine the angels just sitting there up there twiddling their thumbs waiting on us to get up from our little nap so we can get back to it. We run out of gas, you know. Angels don't do that. Why wouldn't God use angels in this? He's used them before as His messengers. Why, and I'm going to use a word here we don't like, but I think you'll get what I'm talking about. Why take a chance on us? Well, the answer is because it's really not a chance at all. That God is quite capable of putting His servants, you and me, in exactly the right place at exactly the right time with exactly the right thing to say. That's an amazing thought. We see it pretty early in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, you know the story, I trust. Philip is having a pretty good meeting down in Samaria. Things going pretty good. Got a lot of converts. Bigwigs come down from Jerusalem to baptize the converts. The next thing we know, there's this angel telling Philip to leave there and go down into Gaza. Gaza, we're on the news tonight, you know, down in the Gaza Strip area. Down there on the road, it's desert on the way to Egypt. Here Philip is having a pretty successful ministry there in Samaria, but God directs him down here, and he's just sort of standing around. And lo and behold, looks up, and here comes a chariot down the road. It's the treasurer of the Queen of Candace, this Ethiopian eunuch who has gone to Jerusalem to worship. And he's sitting up in his chariot reading. And what's he reading? He's reading out of Isaiah. And what part of Isaiah is he reading? He's reading out of Isaiah 53. Now, if you know anything about Isaiah 53, you know that it is the Old Testament prophecy of the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. It's about as plain. If you can't see substitution there, you just can't see substitution. It's the fact that this servant of Jehovah comes and he bears our sins, he bears our transgressions. We were the sheep that went astray, but God laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, think about that. Isn't that providential? Isn't that lucky? Luck had nothing to do with it. You see, there is this thing called prevenient grace. That means grace before grace. The grace that leads up to grace. That God had everything in place. He had this fellow sitting in the chariot, reading exactly the right passage of Scripture, asking the right questions. Wants to know who's he talking about. Is he talking about himself? Talking about somebody else? And he's got Philip in place, just like a heat-seeking missile, ready to intercept him. And Philip climbs up in the chariot. He asks him, who's this? Who's Isaiah talking about here? And Philip begins at that same place and preaches to him Jesus. Is it any great surprise that then you come to this body of water and he says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? I'm ready. I'm ready to declare myself a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that kind of thing probably happened over and over in the early days of the apostles, the early days of the church. But this episode there in Acts chapter 8 is there probably for many reasons. But one of those reasons is to assure us that our sovereign God is quite capable of using you and I, feeble, fickle, though we be, sometimes pretty dumb, pretty stubborn, but he can get us in place. He can have us intercept his people. He'll have us at the right place at the right time. Now, that's an amazing thing. And who better qualified? You see, this is where the angels just don't quite stack up. They may be uppity, but they got a problem. You see, we're employed in this work of reconciliation, and we have a qualification that the angels don't. We ourselves have been reconciled. In the first part of Isaiah 53, mentioned that already, it's a complaint. It's Lord, who hath believed our report? There's this, the idea of Isaiah 52 is that this gospel message goes out, and then this complaint, Lord, nobody's believing this thing. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? S. Lewis Johnson said it's the complaint of the primitive preacher of the gospel. It's the complaint of every preacher of the gospel. Brother Greg, you ever had a sermon where you said, man, Lord, there's just too many believing. They're just swallowing everything I say, just too many. Is that the way we think? No, we never. Lord, why is it that they don't get it? Why don't men see it? But notice as you read on, this same one who is making that complaint, why aren't people getting it, has to confess that once he didn't get it either. That he saw this servant of Jehovah, and there was no beauty in him that he should desire him. He saw him smitten and stricken, but he thought God was getting him justice. He's dying for his own crimes. And then he has to confess that now he sees that he's wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Do you understand the one making the complaint? Why aren't men getting this? Has to confess that he himself didn't get it once. Who better to be involved in this work of compassion and pity than those who were once themselves perishing? Paul writes Titus in chapter 3 and tells him to be gentle to all and good to all men. And we could imagine Titus saying, but Paul, you don't understand the rascals I have to put up with. You don't understand what these guys are up to. And Paul goes on to say, for we ourselves were sometime or once upon a time hateful and hating one another. We were once in their shoes, and it's nothing. It's not works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us. It's just grace that has made the difference. So who better qualified to be involved in the work of reconciliation than those who themselves have been reconciled? God has employed the reconciled to be reconcilers. We ought to know a little bit about it because we've been there. We've walked in the shoes of lost men. We've known what it is to be in darkness, to be dead in trespasses and sins. Who better qualified in this work of mercy? God says in Romans chapter 10, how are they going to call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear except a preacher be sent unto them? There is a place for us in this work of reconciliation. It is not that God does His and then we've got to do ours. It is rather that God will work through His people in this work. The book of Acts begins by Luke telling us that I wrote you, O Theophilus, of all that Christ began to do and say. It's like a sequel. You know, we got these sequels, Jaws, and then we got Jaws 2. It's like the Gospel of Luke, that's Jesus. And then we got Jesus 2, the sequel. That's the book of Acts. It's still the story of Jesus, but it's now being continued through the presence of His Holy Spirit working through His people. But it is still Christ calling the shots, still Christ working in the lives of His servants, placing them precisely where He would have them to be. Do you realize that this is what was behind the modern day missionary movement? When William Carey, for instance, went to India, this is not people saying, you know, somebody ought to do something. We ought to be out there saving those heathen. You know, poor God has no hands but our hands, no feet but our feet. He's just a wheelchair case. We got to push him around, help him out here. Let's go see if we can win some Indians to the Lord. That wasn't what moved them. You know their logic? They said, if God has chosen a people from every nation, every people, every tongue under heaven, then it means that He has chosen some of those Indians over there in India. And yet here in Romans 10, how are they going to call on Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe on Him in whom they've not heard? How shall they hear except somebody go? So somebody's got to go. All right. God has cut us in on the action. But what does this ministry of reconciliation look like? Well, I'll begin by saying what it doesn't look like. Are you here in 2 Corinthians? Turn over to chapter 11 just a minute. Second Corinthians chapter 11. You remember, I've told you already that the reason for Paul writing 2 Corinthians is to defend himself against the charges of some false apostles that have come to Corinth. In fact, that's what he calls them here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. False apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're not apostles. Christ hasn't sent them, but they're laying claim to that label. And he says they're just ministers of Satan. Satan transforms himself into a minister of light. And so it's no great wonder then in verse 15 that his ministers also come under the pretense of being ministers of light and good and truth, you see. So he is defending himself against the charges that these men have brought against him. And reading on, we begin to get a little glimpse into how these men operate. Let me give you a glimpse of this. In verse 19, he says, "For ye suffer," that means put up with, "you put up with fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise. For you suffer it, you'll put up with it, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." What he's charging, what he's claiming here is you Corinthians are allowing these men to do these things to you. Here's how they have come. Strutting their stuff. Boasting. I said before, there's some little clue in here that perhaps they were actually of the family of Jesus Christ, the earthly family, had some fleshly kinship to the family of Christ himself. They're touting their fleshly credentials. They've come not to feed the sheep, but to fleece the sheep. They've come not to give, but to take. They've come not to serve, but to rule. They boss you around, they slap you around. In other words, Paul could simply put it like this: I don't have to know anything else about them. I know there are other things that he says, that they're preaching another Jesus, they're preaching another gospel, and they've brought with them another spirit. But Paul could simply look at the way they're acting and see that they're not sent by Christ. The very way they've come to Corinth, the way they're acting in your midst proves that they're not Christ's servants. Because you see, Christ has sent us into this ministry of reconciliation. You know what the word ministry means? It's diakonia, the service. Diakonia, as you can tell from the Greek, is the root word of our word deacon. Seems to have been based on a earlier term that meant to send someone on an errand boy. In fact, Paul seems to use it that way when he speaks of Tychicus. He calls him a faithful diakonia, a faithful deacon, a faithful errand boy. Tychicus was the guy who carried Paul's letters. We know at one time he had in his pouch a letter to the church at Ephesus. It's in our book called Ephesians. He had a letter for the church at Colossae. We call it Colossians. He had one for Laodicea. It may have been the same as the Ephesian letter. He had one for Philemon, his friend. He's the guy who delivers the mail for Paul. He's a servant. Later on, it became used to those who would wait tables, serve tables. You remember in the book of Acts, there is this division of labor that occurs in Acts chapter 6, where the apostle says it's not right for us to leave the word of God in prayer and to serve. You could almost put the deacon word there, deacon tables. So we pick out these seven men and put them over this business. The deacons were glorified waiters, serving food for the widows there in the church in Jerusalem. Table waiters. Do you understand what is implied here by the word minister or ministry? It is lowly, subordinate service. Brother Greg and I went out to a nice restaurant earlier today. Can you imagine if our waitress had come up and, what do you want? I think I'll have the salmon. No, you won't. You'll have the chicken. But I don't want chicken tough. You get up to leave, leave a big tip. But what if I don't like that? I don't care. I'm not letting you out until you tip me. We wouldn't go back to a place like that, would we? This doesn't sound much like service. It acts more like ruling, bossing. And see, that's the contrast that Paul is making here between himself and these false apostles. Back in chapter 4, he says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ the Lord, and we ourselves as servants for Christ's sake. I'm not here to hold up Mark Webb to you. I'm here to hold up Jesus Christ. I don't want you to leave here thinking what a wonderful person I am. I want you to leave here thinking what a wonderful person Christ is. What a remarkable Savior we have. That's the hallmark of good preaching. Remember a story about a man that went to hear Spurgeon preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And Spurgeon, he went to the morning service. Spurgeon was absent. That there was another man that was invited to fill the pulpit. And this man left that morning just raving. Said, man, what a preacher. What a preacher. And the people around him said, oh, you hadn't heard anything yet. Come back tonight. Spurgeon will be preaching. So he came back that evening, and this time he heard Charles Spurgeon preach, and he left the service saying, what a Savior! What a Savior! You see, that's the difference. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. He's the one we were magnifying. And we are nothing but servants, your servants, for Christ's sake. We haven't come to take from you, but to give. We haven't come to boss, we've come to serve you. We are here in your midst to carry on the same kind of service that Christ Himself rendered. You do remember He came, He said, I didn't come to be ministered, served unto, but to minister and to give myself a ransom for many. Have you ever thought about the life of Christ? Always surrounded by people wanting something. Night and day, surrounded by needy people. People needing healing. Cast the demon out of this person. And on, 24 hours a day, always, people needing something from Him. And do we ever hear a complaint from His lips? Do we ever say, that's it, folks? I've served enough. It's time for me to think of myself. In fact, the one time that is suggested, Peter, you know, he asks, who do men say that I am? Well, they say you're Elijah or somebody. Who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. A+, Peter, you got that one right. Right on. Flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you. The Father is heaven have shown you. And now I've got to go to a cross. And Peter says, be it far from you. Some of the old Bibles had a marginal translation of that Greek phrase. It can be translated, pity yourself. For once in your life, Jesus, think about yourself. Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter, you stink. You savor not the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. That's how the men of the world think. That's how the lost world operates. By that principle, pity yourself. Look out for number one. The one time it is suggested, Jesus utterly repudiates it. Gives and He gives and He gives. That's the way Jesus did it. And that's the way you and I are to do it. Perhaps that explains some things. Perhaps it explains why oftentimes the servants of Jesus Christ always seem to have such a tough life. Have you noticed that? I know some of Christ's choicest servants who have had one thing after another come into their life. It's like waves of the ocean. And it seems that they're just knocked silly by one wave and then they're finally staggering back to their feet just in time for another one to hit them. You know people like that? Wonderful servants of Jesus Christ. Why? Why does Christ allow it that way? Why doesn't He let us, if we're serving Him, if we're in His ministry, why doesn't He allow us to have a little bit easier time of it? Why such a tough road? One of you said it didn't look good for the preacher to bring a bottle up to the pulpit with him. I'm going to try a styrofoam cup, but let me use this as an example. Let's take Paul. Paul, the apostle. That's Paul. This is Christ's number one draft pick. Right? The point man in carrying the gospel out there into the Gentile world. Right? Think of how much of God's purpose hinges on Paul. God has chosen him to be his instrument. Wouldn't you think that Christ would guard Paul? I mean, he put a protective shield around him. He never let anything come near him. This is the thing. Everything's riding on Paul. You know what Jesus does to Paul? He crushes him. Mangles him. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're always being squeezed between a rock and a hard place. Always in a jam. We're always cast down. But not destroyed somehow. In the grace of God, we manage to survive all of the hardships. And you say, what hardships? Look at the list. 2 Corinthians 11, you still with me? In verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? That's his opponents he's talking about. Are they servants? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. That 195, I believe that tallies up to. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. And by the way, this is before the shipwreck on his way to Rome. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness, and beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You think that's too extreme? In the area of Leicester and Derby on his first missionary journey, one day they was wanting to worship him as a god. The next day they came and they stoned him. Now why didn't Jesus, every time those boys threw back, throw that rock, why didn't he just hit their hand, knock their aim off? Why didn't he put an invisible shield around Paul so that when those stones came, they just bounce off? Instead, Paul amazingly survives crawling out from under a pile of rocks and goes back to the churches established on that first missionary journey, preaching that it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And he had the wounds to prove it. You know, you put Paul on a boat. I mean, that thing may look seaworthy to you and me, but I'm telling you, put Paul on it, that baby's going to the bottom. Everybody got on sunk. That last time that he hadn't even got around to mentioning yet, because it hadn't happened yet, we know that he swims to shore, manages to get to safety, then he's out picking up sticks, gets bit by a snake. What is God doing? Is this the way to treat your number one draft pick, your point man? Paul gives us the answer back in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, oh, We've got this marvelous treasure, but we've got it in earthen vessels. We are nothing but earthen dirt pots. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That it is evident to everybody's eyes that we are nothing but frail human men. God has ordered it that we are going to have a part in this work of reconciliation. But in the very nature of that ministry, He has ordered it so that we, the minister, will in no way detract from the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. Our ministry is to serve in a subordinate way. We are serving, dishing out, if you will, Jesus Christ, that His sheep might be fed, that men might come to know Him. That's the nature of how it works. I think that's the answer, folks, for why it seems so many strange things happen sometimes to Christ's choicest servants. I always get scared when people start talking about, you know, wanting to magnify me, because I know what God does to those folks who are estimated above that which they ought to be. Remember what Paul says? They get thorns in the flesh to bring them down. Thorn in the flesh won't kill you, but it'll make you wish you was dead. There are things that come into our life that may have no other reason than this, that God wants everyone to know just how strong we are, which is not. How weak we are. How dependent we are, lest men get the eyes on the minister rather than on Christ. That's the nature of New Testament ministry. It is serving. That's what it looks like. And it is a ministry, if we go back to our text tonight, that is done in the name of Christ. You'll notice in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, he says, now then, let's put it another way. We are ambassadors for Christ. Now, what is an ambassador? An ambassador is one who represents one king in the kingdom of another king. We, of course, have our ambassadors representing our president, our government in various nations around the world. Those men are there in an official capacity. They are there to represent our president, the United States. And I want you to realize how closely that resembles the situation that you and I are in. The Christian has been translated out of the power of darkness, Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In other words, we have spiritually been transformed, we have been translated, if you will, to a new realm, to another kingdom. But physically, we're still right here in good old North Carolina. We are, according to the words of our Lord and His prayer in John 17, we are in the world, yet we are not of the world. Our hearts don't belong to this realm. It belongs to the realm of heaven. You see, we are in this world to represent our Lord's claims. I was thinking, Paul in Colossians 1 says that he writes to the saints who are in Christ at Colossae. I love that language. They are in Christ, but they're at Colossae. Back home, I grew up on a cotton farm, and we had a lot of these laborers come out of East Texas, these black families that worked on the farm for us. And we always asked them, you know, where do you live? It's interesting. They never lived anywhere. They put it like this. I stays here. I stays there. Now, that may not be great English, but I'm telling you, it's wonderful theology. And I wish we could adopt that same idea, that same understanding that we are just here for a little while. Our home is up yonder. We belong to another realm, to another kingdom. We just stays here in Burlington. That we don't sink our roots too deeply in the soil of this earth. That we are strangers and pilgrims just passing through. This is where our Master has assigned us for His ministry. And here in Burlington or Ashburn or wherever you might be, He has employed us as His ambassador, as His representatives. And we are to deliver the message of our King. I always am amazed why people get so upset at me sometimes for what I say. I say, look, I didn't write this. I don't do my own material. I've got a good writer. God Himself. I'm just delivering His message. You won't get mad at somebody, get mad at Him. I'm just telling you what He said. Brother Greg, one time, out in Wyoming, we had the strangest thing happen. We had this family come from Fort Bridger. Walked in, they must have had 10 kids. I mean, they packed a pew. And I mean a little old church like ours, that made quite a difference that morning. And I was minding my own business. I was teaching the young people back in Sunday school class. And a friend of mine was out front with the adults teaching on the book of Romans. And guess where they were that morning? Romans chapter 9. And they were talking about God's sovereign purpose and so forth. And the man that was sitting there immediately spoke up and said, but that's not fair. And my friend said, well, that's what Paul said men would say. And he started reading, you know, who art thou, O man, that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it? He was just reading, except he was reading out of NASB, which reads something like this. Who are you, O man? To the man thought he was talking to him. And my friend is just reading the text of Scripture, and all of a sudden he hears slam. And he looks up, and the guy has slammed his Bible down on the pew in front of him, and he says, you're blaspheming the Scripture. And he said, I'm just reading the Scripture. And the guy says, where's my kids? We're getting out of here. And up he jumped, and the only first time I knew anything was wrong, the mother came storming in my classroom, grabbed a couple of her kids, and out the door they went, slammed the door behind them. We're just delivering God's mail, God's message. But that leads us to another little point here, is that just because we're delivering His message doesn't mean that our lives should not reflect that message. That our lives shouldn't be in harmony and in congruency with that message. I've been studying through Ezekiel, I've told you, back in Olive Branch. Early in Ezekiel, chapter 3, God has a scroll that has all these pronouncements of judgments on it. And it represents the message that God, that Ezekiel is to bring to these captives out there in Babylon. And Ezekiel is required, before he speaks, before he delivers the scroll, he must eat the scroll. Do you see what is being symbolized? That he is to become one with the message. And to an extent, I don't think anyone else in the Old Testament did. Ezekiel, his life became one with the message. God said, you're not going to be able to talk. Hey, a lot of that going around. He said, the only time you're going to be able to talk is when I have a message for you to deliver. The rest of the time, your tongue's going to stick to the roof of your mouth. You're going to be dumb. You won't be able to speak. Then he has him make a little model of Jerusalem down here in the dirt and lay siege to it. And he has to lay for 390 days on one side staring at it. And then he has to turn on the other side for 40 days. In other words, his life becomes the word, the prophecy that God is delivering. And that is precisely what you and I are called to do as ministers of the gospel of Christ, that our lives adorn and beautify that gospel. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 24, it's now ready. We're ready for the next prophecy. Ezekiel, in a stroke, I'm going to take away from you the desire of your eyes, the thing you value the most, the thing that's most precious to you on earth. In a stroke, I'm going to take it away. Ezekiel told the people that morning, that night, his wife died. God took Ezekiel's life to make a point, to get a message across. Do you see the total claim that God has on His servants and their lives? Consider the ramifications to the hearer. We've been talking about the ramifications for the speaker if we're Christ's ambassadors, but what about for those who hear? You say, Brother Mark, I'd really like to listen to someone with a little more pleasing voice than you have. Pretty tough having sat through this. Do you realize that if we are ministering Christ, if we are His ambassadors, if we are delivering His message, then when the minister of Christ stands in this pulpit, you are just as responsible to the message as if Christ Himself were standing in this pulpit. That's what He says. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. You might be saying, well, wait a minute. I'd listen if Jesus is standing up here. If it was Jesus' voice, I'd listen to it. I'd heed it. And what Paul is saying, Paul would say, I may not look like much. Tradition says he's 4'11", bald-headed. Is his beating nearly as much as he describes here in 2 Corinthians 11? He probably came into town scarred, wounded, stooped. When he walked down Main Street, everybody didn't come running out and say, boy, I'd sure like to be like him. I mean, this guy's a mess. And yet when he speaks in the stead of Jesus Christ. Now, that requires some discernment on your part. We got a lot of folks out here claiming they're speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul had people in Corinth, his opposition, saying they spoke in the name of Jesus Christ. There's some discernment on the part of the hearer, but my friend, when you hear Christ's word coming through the mouth of the minister, it's Christ speaking to you. Paul writes, Ephesus. Turn over there just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Now Ephesus, if you don't know your geography, is in Asia Minor, up modern day Turkey. If you know the ministry of Jesus Christ, He never set foot out of Israel, out of Palestine. But look what Paul says here. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's speaking of reconciliation. So this is a good verse to quote. In verse 16, we're breaking into the middle, but Ephesians 2:16, and that He, and the He here is Christ, that He might reconcile both, and the both here is Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. Now notice, there's been no change of subject. The same Christ who reconciled Jew and Gentile unto God in one body, slaying the enmity, came to you and preached peace. When did Jesus come to Ephesus and preach peace? When Paul came to Ephesus and preached peace. Christ was speaking as if He Himself were standing there in person. You see, I may get a letter from the IRS. You get those letters every now and then? You know, your blood pressure just goes up just a little bit, you know, when you get that letter from the IRS. Don't know what's in that letter. It just might be we decided to audit your, you know. But suppose, I've got this mailman. We get our mail delivered in Olive Branch. Guy drives around, puts it in their mailbox, and he's quite a wild guy. I know him a little bit. And I go out and walk in the neighborhood, and he's almost run me down a couple of times, not watching where he's going, driving. He sits over here, you know, and drives. Didn't have a car with the steering wheel over here, driving out of this, and he just about run me down a couple of times. So suppose I got upset at him and said, well, you know, there's a letter in my mailbox from the IRS, but I don't like the mailman. I'm just going to ignore it. Does that make the letter any less authoritative because I don't like the looks of the mailman? And then finally, we've talked about what this ministry looks like, how it's to operate. And one final word, and it's here in verse 20, the passion. The passion that should be behind this ministry. These words here that Paul uses are quite interesting. He says, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. It's to say that we plead with you. We beg you. In fact, Brother Carnes read earlier from the New King James Version, and it reads like this, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled to God. There is a passion, a pleading, a persuasion that is to accompany the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ourselves were once lost. We were ruined. We were perishing. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. We've been reconciled to God through the blood of His Son. Dare we stand around and coldly proclaim the gospel? And the gospel is, after all, a declaration. It's not an offer. It's a declaration of what God has done through His Son. But do we declare it coldly, callously, uncaringly, unfeelingly for those that are perishing and dying all around us? There's an old song over in England. I stumbled on it. It was an old gospel standard song among the hyper-Calvinists that went like this. We are the chosen few. The rest of you are damned. There's room enough in hell for you. We'll not have heaven crammed. As much as I love the doctrines of sovereign grace, oh, I want no part of a Calvinism that is cold and calloused and indifferent to the perishing masses all around us. That's not how Paul did it. That's not how Jesus did it. Look at him weeping over that city on which he had just pronounced judgment, weeping over it. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Bunyan, in his wonderful allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, you remember Christian flees the city of destruction and he's coming up to the wicket gate. And there's a man there at the wicket gate that lets people in. You know what his name is? Goodwill. He called him Goodwill. He said, because the King has a goodwill to all who would come this way. Oh, that's the way Paul preached the gospel. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he gets to the end, says, save yourselves! Flee! Save yourselves! Oh, he's not talking about that it's possible for you to actually accomplish your own salvation. But he's pleading with men. Flee to Christ. The promise is to you, to your children, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. You say you believe in the chosen few. No, I believe in the chosen many. You say, well, you ought to just preach to those, to the chosen. Show me where they are and I'll do it. Point them out. My, you find Christ's sheep in some strange places, folks. Zacchaeus, up a tree. The woman at the well in the middle of the day. The thief hanging next to Jesus. Who'd have thunk it? Who'd have thought it? My, we find the sheep. They've gotten lost. in some mighty strange places. And for that reason, God has commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and proclaim the good news, the good tidings. We say, well, then I guess if God just, really would have me in heaven, then I guess I don't have a lot to worry about. There is a heart. I see it in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's God speaking through him saying, why will you die? Turn ye. I have no pleasure, God says, in the death of the wicked. And you say, well, if God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then I don't guess we got anything to worry about. Oh, my friend. What he's saying is he doesn't get his kicks. He doesn't get his jollies out of sending men to hell. But you better bet your bottom dollar he will do it. Judgment in Isaiah 28 verse 21. Judgment is called God's strange work. It's foreign to him. The point being that if all things are equal, God will bless rather than curse. My friend, you remember Ted Bundy, the serial killer? We have out west in Wyoming, we got a lot of news about him. He was a law student at Utah State University in Logan. And during that time, they began to find the bodies of these dead young girls on the sides of the mountains there outside of Ogden, Salt Lake. And then he moved on out to Seattle, continued murdering out there. They finally arrested him. Put him in jail in Aspen. He sort of became a celebrity figure in Aspen. And they more or less let him escape. This time he went down to Florida, began murdering again, and finally arrested. There was a judge, Ed Cowart, who presided over his trial. And after they had found Bundy guilty, Cowart said these words, "Take care of yourself. I say that to you sincerely. It's a tragedy to this court to see such a total waste of humanity. You're a bright young man. You'd have made a good lawyer. I would have loved to have had you practice law in my courtroom. I bear you no animosity. But you went the wrong way, partner. And I sentence you to die in the electric chair." All things being equal, other situations, I would have loved to have had you practice law here in my courtroom. I see such promise. Well, why then didn't he let him live? Because there was a higher constraint. The constraint of law. What's right. What's just. And my friend, God is an infinitely just judge. He might show mercy. He will be just. He will not let sin slide. It will be judged either in you or in this substitute that God Himself has provided in the person of His Son. And you and I who are Christians, I think to some degree after many years in the faith, some of the excitement goes out of the Christian life. Well, let me give you a suggestion of how to get it back. Imagine every day, because this is more than imagination, this is really close to the truth, that you're on a special ops mission. These special ops team, they drop behind enemy lines. Some of the wonderful stories that have come out of the Gulf War and so forth. They're dropped behind enemy lines. Typically, they've been taught the language of the locals. They dress like the locals. They're able to infiltrate, but they're there on a mission. My friend, that's exactly what God has done with us. We're behind enemy lines. We got a real good disguise. We look just like we know the language. God has put us to work to infiltrate enemy territory with the light of heaven, with the good news of Jesus Christ. We are to represent Him. We are to speak forth His Word. Until, well, you know what they do with ambassadors when they go to war and they find out who you are, they expel you. Until we're expelled. And by expelled, I meant sent home to glory. That's what they did with Stephen. They expelled him. We have few heroes in our day. In the old days, some of the old missionaries we heard of their lives, thrilled to the stories. But I tell you, folks, there's still heroes of Jesus Christ out there. There's warriors who stand for Him. One of the reasons I love Mexico so is because I have been in the presence of men down there who have been persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ. Just this last summer, I was in a man's home who earlier in his life, a mob surrounded his house because of his stand for the gospel. No other reason for his stand for the gospel, surrounded his house, broke in, dragged him 200 yards down the street. He thought he was dead. And for some reason, they quit beating him and left him alone. And the Lord preserved his life. Another man named Geronimo, we would say Geronimo, in the village of Vega del Sol. In the 70s, the communists had infiltrated that village. They were organizing the village to go and take over a plantation that was next to them across the river. They had the meeting where the communist organizers were organizing the village. They were going to say, in the morning, we're going across the river, we're going to seize this property. And Geronimo stands up in the back and says, you know me. You know I am a Christian. You know that I cannot take part in this. And those communists says, yes, we know who you are and we know where you live. And Geronimo says, you know who I am. You know where I live. I'll be there waiting. But I will not take part in this. And Geronimo got up and walked out of the meeting. And when he walked out, another got up and walked out of the meeting. And another got up and another, till when it was all over, not one but the communists were standing there anymore, all by themselves, all for the bravery of one Christian man who stood for truth. May God make mighty warriors out of us. I hope. I don't know what God has in store for me. Maybe I'll waste away on a hospital bed for all I know. But if I have my way, I want to go down swinging. I want to die with my boots on in the service of Jesus Christ. Two young boys, 18, 19 years old, Moravian missionaries, wanting to go to an island down in the Caribbean. A man there on the island had a bunch of slaves, black slaves, that had been taken there from Africa. These two boys asked the owner of the island, could they come there and preach the gospel? The man said, I have no one on my island but slaves, and I will have no one on my island but slaves. And those two boys said, what if we become your slaves? As they were leaving the dock there in England, their family had gathered to see those two boys by, wave by for the last time. They knew they'd never see them again. And as the ship pulled away from the dock and tears streaming down the eyes of their families, those two boys standing on the deck rail, shouting to their friends, shouting to their families, he's worthy! He's worthy! Oh, may that spirit invade our lives. Let's pray. Father, use us as your instruments of peace, to bring peace and pardon, real peace, into the lives of those round about us. Put us where we need to be. Place us in the place of service, where we may honor the great name of our King. Father, oh, may we not turn traitor. May we not take the easy path. May we venture out upon the name of our Savior. Use us, Father. But, Father, may we see our obligation to conform our lives to the nature of the message that we preach and proclaim. Oh, we talk about grace,
Surely, surely it's necessary for us to be gracious. Father, it's so incongruent for we who preach mercy to be merciless. Lord, we who say that God is in control of all, working all for His good, why then, Father, do I get so upset at the smallest things? Make my life, adorn and beautify the message that I bring. Use us in the service of Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.